We continue our study in Romans chapter 1 and trust that God would speak to our hearts from this solemn passage of Scripture. It's taking us quite a while to get through this first chapter. And I'm not sorry about that, because the truths that we have revealed to us herein are absolutely essential if we're going to understand anything about the greatness of God's grace and mercy in salvation as well. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 28. I'll begin reading at verse 22 in Romans chapter 1. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, earlier in this chapter, of course, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's beginning, really, when we get to verse 24, to show us how that wrath of God is presently manifested. So, it is a wrath, though it will be only fully revealed in the coming consummate judgment that Paul writes about in Romans 2:5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, though there will be that unavoidable day of judgment, yet there is now a present outworking of the wrath of God. That's what we see, beginning in verse 24. Man's desire to be independent of God, unrestrained by what he thinks is keeping him or her from what they really want, what they think that will really make them happy, leads them farther and farther away from God. And God's giving them up to the unclean passions of their sinful hearts and giving them over to practice what they think to be a freedom, to do what they want to do, to make their own rules, to reject God's ways for their own, ends up in the greatest of misery for time and for eternity. Discontent, disorder, disruptions of relationships, disease and death are the natural results of departure from God. But the spiritually deranged mind of the natural man, controlled by the evil desires of a heart that is inclined to sinful pleasures, focuses its attention upon the thought of pleasure and avoids dwelling on the consequences. Man doesn't like to think about the end, the consequences of his actions. But someday, payday, and that comes sooner than most could even begin to imagine, there will come the consequences for sin. Many of my generation, when they were young, They thought that the fulfilling of sexual desire, unrestrained by the rules governing moral conduct, free love, it was called, was the way to true pleasure, and thus the way to true happiness. Rebellion against authority, any authority other than one's own, brought chaos to this nation. It's still being reaped in this nation. But sinful desire is never satisfied. Always looks for other charms and other ways of fulfilling its unfulfilled desires. So now we look at broken homes, we look at illicit relations, we look at abused and confused children, so-called love that was based upon desire, not love at all in its real meaning, turned to hatred. But this is not unique to my generation. It's the history of the world. And what is so revealing in our passage is that it is the present manifestation of the wrath of God. Men and women, yea, even boys and girls, given over to their own rebellious desires, ending up in incredible misery. So we want to consider that when the restraints are removed, the heart, the inward desires, imaginations, fantasized, sinful pleasures, rule the God-rejecting soul. When the knowledge of God is corrupted, and we learned about that in this chapter in verse 23, the knowledge of God being corrupted, changed, because man is averse to the holy Lord God, who is the moral governor of the rule of the universe, whose law does not change. Man is averse to God because what God commands him is contrary to what he really desires. And when the knowledge of God is corrupted, when there is a changing of the truth of God into a lie, as in verse 25, it is the manifestation of a sin-controlled nature. The truth of God exchanged for a lie. The truth of God means God as God, the one, all-powerful, absolutely sovereign, holy, unchanging creator and ruler of heaven and earth. When the sinful hearts of men are frustrated by the rules of right, the rule of God, the only thing left is the rule of sin, period, in the human heart. Man by nature, all men by nature, whether they perceive it or not, love sin and hate the God who opposes fallen desires. They don't like to retain the knowledge of the true God, then, in that regard. Historically, as we learn from this chapter, and as history echoes, historically this brought about the idolatry of polytheism among the heathen, as in verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then the self-deception of resting simply in privilege as being the descendants of Abraham and possessing the law, simply the privilege of position, thinking that to hold them in good stead with God, that was deception among the Jews. And Paul will deal with that, as in chapter 2 and verse 17, when he writes, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." It's the same as some said to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, "We are the children of Abraham," and yet the Lord Jesus says, "They're really the servants of sin. And whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever." So this matter of sin, what it is, how serious it is, how devastating it is, which is so lost sight of in our deceived and conscious deadened generation, in some ways, the Scripture does not make light of. The consequences still come. In one form or another, throughout the history of the world, to this present day, even among unregenerate Christendom, the true revelation of God is rejected, and it is exchanged for one fitting the deceived, fallen nature of man. As Psalm 50:21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." That's the case with fallen man. Even when he professes religion, even professing Christianity, he will devise a God that fits his own desire, one fashioned after his mind. And it's a solemn thing, which is, of course, a more subtle form of idolatry than statues and carved images. This comes by such things as altering and toning down and actually changing the Scriptures, substituting a God who loves but does not punish sin, doing away with the Jesus who is truly God incarnate, whose death of the cross was absolutely necessary to secure salvation, who is Lord of all, with all authority in heaven and in earth, and shall judge the world in righteousness, and who will judge the sinner with everlasting destruction. Substituting for this Christ of Scripture only a meek and mild Jesus that doesn't represent the Lord of glory who is revealed in the gospel. The sinner doesn't mind and is actually comfortable with a Jesus who makes no demand of true self-denial and allows him or her to love this present sinful world while holding to some kind of faith that soothes the conscience. The most solemn thing, the most solemn thing is when God abandons men to themselves and abandons them to their fallen desires and their own way, judicially removing restraint so as to give freedom to do what they will. And yet this is a judgment from God that proceeds from His justice and as a punishment of its wrath, because it will reap its own consequences. It's quite a thing that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. In the 6th chapter and verse 20, he writes, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." That's a solemn thing. No restraint. Righteousness, God's righteous rule, God's right ways, God's truth, His Word, His commands. Rather free from that in sin. It's a solemn thing when restraints are lifted by the living God Himself. That's exactly the judgment we're reading about in these particular passages. Now, this was done enough in history, as we know, to show what man is capable of as turned from God, choosing their own delusions, ending up in the most debased condition imaginable. But it must be said that this was not done to the removing of every social restraint. Should God remove every social restraint, the human race could not continue. Man would destroy himself. It would be impossible for the continuance of society should God move His providential restraints altogether. But we know that there have been, at various times, and there still is, the removing of restraints enough for man to self-destruct while seeking his pleasures in sin and from this world. Unrestrained, ruled by impure and perverted passions. Fallen man is capable of the most depraved and repulsive acts imaginable. The apostle writes in Romans 1:24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Sexual sin. Then, even a more perverted form. In verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Now, by the way, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 is mainly dealing with the heathen of old, historically considering what happened among men and among nations even before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world by way of divine incarnation. Then he will deal, of course, with the Jews and will show that both are equally sinners, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we know that these things that happened in the human race historically have their application perpetually. This is a description of man as depraved, really, in Romans chapter 1, and some of the ways he goes into that depravity. And by the way, these weren't only your ancestors, but like you and like me by nature, they were simply sons and daughters of Adam, from whom the whole human race sprang. And the fact is that we were not born like Adam before his fall. We were born like Adam after he fell. We were born from sinful Adam. And that includes the whole human race, inheriting his sin nature, capable of the most heinous acts. Now, you and I might have a little trouble with that, but you and I are as capable of the most heinous acts that have ever been, apart from God's grace and apart from restraining grace. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul teaches of those who come to know the Lord of glory in Ephesians 2, in verse 2, he says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The only thing that is more incredible than the manifestations, the ways human depravity has manifested itself, the only thing that is more incredible is the sovereign love, grace, and mercy of God that saves and delivers from the sin that otherwise we'll carry down to an eternal hell, to a destruction of soul and body, eternally existing apart from God and any communion with Him in the regions of damned souls. We might ask a question as we look at this passage. Why is it that the Apostle Paul chose sexual sins to head the list, showing man's enmity against and his rejection of the knowledge of God? Why did he choose those particular kinds of sins? Well, several things have been suggested. This was the most evident in his day, as it is in our day. For there was a climate of this which has been called a stinking cesspool of corruption and would have been clearly understood by those who read this epistle. Sins, by the way, sins of the spirit, sins that are internal, sins of the heart, are just as vile before God as sins committed. And that's a very solemn thing. Nothing is hidden to His eyes. He sees the inward parts. He sees what you can't see. Nothing is hidden from Him. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do. But you see, these inward sins are more difficult to detect. They can be right in those we think would be the most moral. By the way, Paul deals with these moralists also when we get into the second chapter. Putting them into the same category as those in chapter 1. It's a solemn, solemn thing. But inward sins are far more difficult to detect. You see, man likes to hide himself. And his thoughts, and his real motives, and his real desires. Sometimes he even hides them from himself. Becomes self-deceived. Of course, you realize this was a radical thing when Christ came. Because the Old Covenant law dealt with the nation Israel, constituted as a civil nation as well as a religious nation. So that the laws that God gave governed them politically, if you want to use the term, as well as religiously. And when the Decalogue was given, it was more understood as outward because it was to have a social basis, to keep from the destruction of society. But when the Lord Jesus begins to deal with sin, He shows that there is an inward sin that the law in its regulating of society did not simply mean that sins were only sins that were outward. He says if a man looks at a woman and he's looking at her for the purpose of lusting after her, he's already committed adultery. He's already an adulterer in the sight of God. If one hates another without a true cause, they're a murderer. They're guilty of murder before God. The Jews, of course, developed their own traditions. And they would think that certain cleansings would make them clean, certain types of washings. But what does the Lord Jesus say in Mark chapter 7? For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from where? From within. And defile the man. If there was anybody that walked righteous among the Jews, who was it supposed to be? The Pharisees. And yet the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres. You're like unto graves that have been all cleaned up on the outside. You're like unto whited sepulchres. You appear righteous unto men, but within it's nothing but dead bones," He would tell them. Putrefaction. That's a solemn thing. And when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 begins to tell us about holiness, he doesn't just deal with the outward part. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." You see, these spiritual sins are just as deadly, just as much a manifestation, if one perceives it in themselves. Paul will, though, proceed to give a sampling in Romans 1 of other sins. Sins that will include not only outward sins, but inward sins hidden in fallen man. The sum of those he will mention in the later verses that we shall consider, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. God did for man when he created man that which was good. And in the order that he ordained for the human race, he established marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. It is not to be manipulated by political systems or judges. It is God who established marriage. It is a divine institution, not a human institution. And God ordained and established the marriage of one man to one woman as the cornerstone of a well-ordered and a tranquil society. It's absolutely necessary. And when marriage comes under attack and when it's lessened, it always leads to the destruction of a society. God ordained marriage. Marriage has both a legal and a moral aspect. There are two things that constitute marriage. Both are necessary. Both required to constitute a true marriage before God. The mutual covenant before God of faithfulness to each other for life. That's the first thing. There is a contract. There's a contract publicly made between the man and the woman. There is a covenant that they make together for lifelong fidelity. That's the first part. Now, someone can do that or not do that, rather, and they can live together. That is not anything but fornication in Scripture. That's called fornication. You see, marriage requires a second thing. It requires two things. It requires not only sexual union, it requires that covenant together as well as that sexual union. Both of those things have to constitute marriage. If you have someone living together without the first, without the covenant made of lifelong fidelity to each other as husband and wife, then you have only sin. You have a situation where there is fornication blatantly. You cannot have marriage without that covenant of lifelong fidelity to each other. Then the sexual union that consummates the bond. Well, sex is a gift of God, and it is to be enjoyed. But it is to be enjoyed within only the bonds of marriage. No other way. Outside of which it becomes destructive. It becomes destructive to well-being, and it becomes destructive to society as a whole. It destroys. And it's a solemn thing. So Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In Proverbs 6, Solomon says that a man who commits adultery with a woman, he's doing it to his own destruction. It's a destruction that comes to him. So strong is this desire. A normal desire, by the way. God created the desire. He also governs its use in Scripture. So strong is this desire that out of love and regard for the marriage partner and their spiritual protection, Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 that it's not to be refused, that the man doesn't own his own body. In the order of God's government, he is the head of his home. But in this regard, the woman has as much authority over his body as she does over her own. And Paul is teaching that. And in regard to the woman doesn't have authority over her body. The man does. So strong is this desire, so necessary this understanding, that Paul says this within the marriage is to be considered belonging to the other, whether man or woman. And that's rather very important to understand. God gave this gift. He told how it's to be used. He gives His Word and His truth. But when man turned from God, rejecting His rule, he was left with only his carnal desires to rule him. And he falls prey to his carnal desires. And by dishonoring God, what happened? Men began to dishonor their own bodies. That's verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. By changing the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into images of man and beast, he not only corrupted his mind, he corrupted his body as well. He exchanged his likeness of God to the likeness of the beast, following animalistic instincts and desires. God created men and women to have a great difference between them and the animals. He ordained the sexual union within a covenanted marriage. That union that brings the two to be one, far different from the animals. I'm not going into biology, and I'm even a little embarrassed to tell it, but it's so. God created animals to have sexual intercourse in a different way than human beings. Human beings do so face to face. There is a union. This is divine in nature. The two, man and woman, covenant together lifelong, become one. Now, I'm not going to say anything else about that because I am embarrassed. And I hope I'm not red-faced, but certain things we must say. Even in nature, God chose these things. There's something else, of course, that's against nature in our passage that we shall consider. You see, it went further. Some began to commit sin against nature, verses 25 through 27. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. In calling homosexuality a sin, which for centuries so repulsive that it was rarely spoken of. In calling homosexuality a sin against nature, Paul is showing how disordered, perverted men can become when they so turn from God and His creation order that they are capable of that which is unseemly. That means indecent, shameful. The mind is so spiritually deranged, the desires so perverted from the natural sexual desire, that God gives some over to this kind of reprobate mind, as He speaks in verse 28. Reprobate means to be divinely rejected, worthless by implication. It was given by the King James translators an alternative of a mind void of judgment. A reprobate mind. It's deranged. It's perverted. It is a perversion. It is a shameful, degraded perversion, so much so that it defies human reason. You see, God created all things in order, just like we spoke of the sexual union of men and women, how different it is from animals. Purposely so. The abnormality of this kind of base uncleanness is evident to any proper reason. All you got to do is consider the difference in the apparatus of men and women. We don't need a course in biology. The only way which Haldane called such human corruption that it was a monstrous enormity. The only way a society will even accept God, accept such God-defying perversion is just like the heathen of old, to exchange the truth of God for a lie, which brings the calling of evil good and good evil. Have you heard evil called good in our society? Have you heard good being called evil in our society? Yes, and it is becoming politically correct. Isn't that the term? It's a solemn thing. When society sanctions the most heinous, repulsive sins, it's incredible. Our forefathers, as they say, would turn over in the graves. Non-Christians of just last generation would be astounded. Not just Christians. That's what's taking place. Throughout history, in one way or another, emotionally and by contracting particular types of sexual diseases, this unnatural thing has reaped particular kinds of unnatural consequences. As the apostle spoke in verse 27, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. A special kind of perversion, a special kind of consequence comes, even in nature. But you know, the really incredible thing. The really incredible thing, even more incredible than the depths to which human depravity may descend. Even more incredible than that is the amazing grace and mercy of God. There is nothing more incredible than that wondrous grace and mercy of God. Left to itself, the human race, left to itself, without restraint, would completely live in moral filth and corruption and end up in eternal destruction and woe. Left to yourself without regeneration. Left to yourself without restraint, without law, without governing, without societal pressures in certain ways or peer pressures in some ways. Left to yourself, you would go into incredible filth. I heard a preacher, you heard him. He's very astute, spiritually understands things incredibly. He preached to people. He says, you don't know how unrighteous, how unholy, how filthy you are. He said, what you need to do is rob a bank or something. My mouth about dropped open till I understood what he was saying. You need to know what you are by nature. You and I, you, me, we're no better by nature than those I just read about.
that shocking? What Paul will prove, showing its undeniable evidence in the history of our race, is that you and I are just as much sinners by whatever avenue that sin takes as any of the other sons and daughters of Adam. Yet, incredibly, God set His love upon many of this fallen race, determining to save billions from sin and accept them as if they had never sinned. And all sin is against Him. When we study this afternoon, enmity against God, that's the base of every sin. And yet, God chose to save billions out of every nation, every family, every tribe, every kindred on the face of the earth. How? By something they would do? No. Man is incapable of performing any saving act or making even a move toward that. He'll always deceive himself with a false salvation, unless God does a work that brings one to see what they are by nature, something of what they are, and own their sinfulness in truth. Then only will they desire a true repentance. And the things they loved and toyed around with, the thoughts be so innocent, but put in the place of the living God, and His truth will become heinous to them. The things their hearts desired, that they loved, that goes. Conversion is a wondrous thing. Salvation is a wondrous thing. And if by the grace of God you know the Lord of glory and have been brought and coming to Him to a true repentance from sin, He saved you who were no different than anybody else by nature. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God," that's a whole difference, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Hey, you know what? That grace includes even homosexuals. Oh, there are those who tell us that's the depth, that's the bottom rung of sin. No, it's not. It's filth. It is corruption. It is perversion. But it's not the bottom rung. The Lord Jesus, you remember, said to some who heard the word and saw His miracles, were under His truth, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." The Lord says, if what had been done in you had been done in Sodom, He said, they would have repented. To hear the truth of God, to be under the Word of God, and turn from that light, is worse than homosexuality. You see, there are a lot of people, their sins are more refined. They're inward. They look good on the outside.
They're self-centered, self-willed. Despise others. Them. They. All kinds of things. They think themselves okay. And they're just as filthy and vile, but deceptively so, than those who commit external sins. But the Lord looks on the heart, does He not? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," included homosexuals. "But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, I say, the really incredible thing, more incredible than the depths to which human depravity may descend, is the amazing grace and mercy of God. And the way God saves is even more amazing still. He gave His Son. He gave His Son, His Holy Son. And He gave Him to take the place of the unholy, the defiled, the sinful, to redeem from sin and to reconcile to Himself by taking the place of the sinner and paying the debt for sin. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18. Or as the saints sing in Revelation 5:9, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And in Revelation 7, that's a vast multitude no man can number. That's the truly amazing thing, isn't it? That those I described to you, which without restraint describes you, God chose to save. It's astounding. It wasn't the righteous, that is, the righteous in their own eyes. It was sinners that Christ came to call to repentance. If you ever truly come to know the salvation of God, you have to come to repentance. In order to come to repentance, you have to be a sinner. Not just verbally expressing or outwardly in some minimal way that you are. You have to know it. Acknowledge it. I'll tell you what. It would be a wondrous thing if God would do such a grace that men would think themselves the most loathsome creatures on the face of the earth. And then make the greatness of His mercy known and His salvation. Therefore, such a one He gave His Son. The Son of His nature. The Son of His love. And if you see yourself lost in sin, despairing of anything in any way you can make yourself acceptable to the God whom you've sinned against. It's a wondrous thing that there is a way of return. Only one, no other. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." No one comes to the Father except through the Son, Jesus Christ. And no one comes to Christ and trusts truly in Him alone and is turned away. He says, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me.
And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we who do so, by the grace of God, we do so only because God, in grace and mercy, loved us from eternity. And He secured our way to Him and called us by that same grace through Jesus Christ, who says, He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a wondrous salvation. What grace. What incredible mercy beyond what we can gauge. And I've done the best to gauge it somewhat this morning. I fall far short of its infinitude and its glory. You and I come to know something of the glory of that grace in the person and through the cross of Jesus Christ. It will truly be transformative.